Our message today is taken from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the third in a three-part series from 1 Corinthians 13. Last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 1 through 3, the priority of love. And then last Sunday evening, verses 4 through 7, the practice of love. And today, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. I well remember Mother saying many a times when there would be various quarrels or issues of concern in the family or in the church, Mother would say something like this, it's not going to matter 100 years from now. And that was her way of dealing with a lot of things. It's not going to matter 100 years from now. So she didn't get upset when things didn't go her way. But she was trying to tell us to do the same thing. And I got to thinking, probably there's not going to be a whole lot going on right now in our life that is going to matter 100 years from now. And certainly within 100 years, we're all going to be swept up or swept away. One of the two. Swept up in the coming of the Lord or swept away to meet the Lord through death. And I might ask you, what is going on in your life right now that will matter 100 years from now? One of my seminary professors who became famous for his books on the kingdom of God, Dr. George Eldon Ladd, and one of the books published before he died, had a title for his book, which I loved. It was called The Presence of the Future. And it had to do with the fact that since we know that the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is already moved into time right now. We live within God's kingdom now, and the future is already present for those who will participate in it. And Paul is doing much the same thing when he's talking about love. He's really saying what really matters 100 years from now, what matters 1,000 years from now, what matters 100,000 years from now is love. And since love is going to be that which is the prime thing we face out in the future, let's live with the future present now. In 1978, my wife, who has entrepreneurial interest in her, which unfortunately I've sat on at various times because I'm chicken. I like, safe things. And she had put down $500 on a house in Santa Ana that was under construction. And somehow she believed that by the time we got through escrow on that thing, we were going to find the money or rent it out and have it as an investment. And when it came time to sign the deal several months later, I just didn't have the courage. And I said, we better get our money out if we can. And we did. If we kept that house, we would have be worth $100,000 more today. It would have been so neat. And we could, of course, given that money to the church in its building program. And if I'd only known that things were going to go the way they were back in 1978, if I'd have known that 86, that house was going to be worth $100,000 more than when we put the $500 down in 78, of course I'd have found a way to go through with it. And I think we're all that way. If we only knew what was out there and could anticipate it, we would reorder things right now. Well, here's Paul in Corinthians 13 saying, here's what's out there for 1,000 years, 100,000 years, knowing what it's going to be like. How does it impact and govern you in the present? Well, Paul talks here about this permanence of love. And he compares it in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, to four things. He compares love, the permanence of love, to spiritual gifts, verses 8 through 10. He compares love to spiritual immaturity, verse 11. He compares the permanence of love to present knowledge in verse 12. And fourth, he compares love to the other two Christian eternalities, faith and hope, in verse 13. We'll take a moment to look at each of these in turn. First, the permanence of love compared to spiritual gifts, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, For those of you that have read Corinthians and understand it, you know that chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are kind of a package that deal with the theme of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 are kind of like the pieces of bread on both sides of a sandwich. And 13 is the core of the sandwich, which says that the spiritual gifts are just pieces of bread without love, which is the real stuff of the Christian life. And one of the things that had been happening in the Corinthian church is that people had elevated spirituality above love. It was more important to be spiritual, to be gifted, to prophesy or to speak in tongues or to have a word of knowledge. It was more important to do that than to show love. And so Paul is correcting those misunderstandings. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 13:8 and find Paul comparing love to tongues or prophecy or knowledge, we could say that he actually could have selected any of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are 9 listed. Because all the spiritual gifts are this time only. For example, we won't need the gifts of healings or the gift of miracles in heaven because nobody's sick and nobody needs a miracle. But since tongues and knowledge and prophecy were especially important gifts to the Corinthians, Paul selects them and compares them to the quality that was absent from them, and that is the quality of love. At the beginning of the chapter 13, he had said that these gifts of knowledge and speaking with tongues in a language that is given by the Spirit that the speaker has never learned, and that and prophecy, all of these things were not as important as love. Now he is saying that these gifts are not permanent and do not last as long as love. I want to take some moments to just give a footnote here and correct what I think is some misteaching that has occurred in reference to phrases like tongues, though they exist, will be stilled, and where it is not, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For there are some who teach in the body of Christ who have basically said that the spiritual gifts, the charismatic gifts, passed away when the apostles died or when the New Testament was finally written and we don't have need for these things anymore and they're all gone. I want to take just a moment to talk about that. Some mistakes that I've seen are, first of all, a mistake that somehow Paul is setting the spiritual gifts against love. But he's not doing that. It's not an either or. Paul is not telling the Corinthian believers, look, spiritual gifts aren't important. Love is what counts. So just love and forget the spiritual gifts. He's not saying that. He is really saying instead that the spiritual gifts do not function well unless they function with love. It's not a case of either or, it's both and. The church needs the gifts because they establish the gospel with power. But they don't establish the gospel with power unless they are brought with love. And that's true not only of spiritual gifts, it's true of every quality. Unless there's love to it, it's valueless. Second thing that Paul is not saying, he is not saying that the spiritual gifts will cease when the Bible is written and the apostles are all dead. There are some who take that phrase, tongues will cease, and say, well, here it is. Paul himself said that when the perfect is come, that these things will pass away, and the perfect is obviously the written word. Therefore, when the New Testament was done writing, these things passed away. And to say that is not only flies in the face of what God is doing in the contemporary world today, but more importantly, flies in the face of the Scripture itself. Because what is going to pass away is this age-oriented. And some 4 times in verses 9 through 13, Paul makes a comparison between the then and the now. And what he is really saying is that the spiritual gifts are going to last until the age to come. And then when the perfect is come, which will come at Christ's coming, the imperfect, the incomplete, the inadequate, the time-bound only, that will pass away. Now, in fact, he says we know only in part. No, the gift of tongues hasn't ceased from the church. It's not going to cease until Jesus returns. Neither, fortunately, will prophecy cease. Not prophecy in the sense of giving a new revelation, but prophecy in its root sense, speaking a word on God's behalf to the heart of man, preaching God's word, telling God's word powerfully. That's not going to stop. And knowledge, insight into God's ways and God's word, that's not going to stop either. They're all going to continue until Christ returns, until the perfect comes. And then the third thing we ought to say by way of correction is that the spiritual gifts And there are some who think that, well, spiritually immature people are the ones who deal with the spiritual gifts. Therefore, if you haven't quite grown up yet in your Christian life, why, go ahead and be concerned with the gifts. And the spiritually immature Christians, while they need speaking with other tongues as kind of a psychological prop or whatever, but when you're really mature and put on the way of love, you can do away with these immature things. Paul again is not saying that. Because he confesses as a mature Christian that he privately prays and sings in a tongue that his mind does not understand. He indicates that such activity builds the person up. And he admonishes the church not to forbid speaking in tongues. What he corrects is the equating of spiritual maturity with the exercise of a gift. Just because a person can, for example, sing well doesn't mean they're spiritually mature. Just because a person can preach well doesn't mean that they're godly. In fact, our general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, G. Raymond Carlson, once said that he has heard in his lifetime people who have preached well who have not been godly. But he said, I have failed to find anyone who spent time on their knees praying who did not live a godly life. Paul never deprecates a spiritual gift. There's some who say, well, you know, the gift of tongues or one of these lesser gifts, well, if you want that, okay, but it's really not the best. And I simply say, if God has given us a gift, I want to be like a kid at the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. Especially if the gift comes from God. Because I know God doesn't give junk. I know God is, even if it's His least gift, God's not going to give anything that will in any way take away from us as an individual, do something to our spiritual harm. Whatever God gives us is going to be dynamite for us. And it's all good. And I don't want to, in my own attitude, demean any gift that God gives at all. Well, now the Bible student in me wanted to just clarify those things, but let's get back to the main point. Love is more permanent than the gifts. Paul says, love lasts. The New International Version says, love never fails. The literal word that is used in the Greek language for fail comes from the verb to fall. Therefore, a literal reading of the beginning of verse 8 would say, love never falls. That is, love does not collapse. Love does not lose its strength. Love does not leave its place. Love stands. J.B. Phillips, who came up with the first modern popular paraphrase of the New Testament, translates the verse this way, and I think it's a superb translation. Love, he says, can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else is fallen. Now, perhaps your own experience appears to contradict that. And you can think, either in your own life or with people you know, of love falling, of love failing, of love leaving its place. I'm reminded of the older couple who had been married for many decades, and the husband was asked what made his marriage work. And he responded, Sonny, loving don't last, but good cooking do. I've talked and prayed with people who have found that love did not last. Our society is a witness to broken families and broken marriages and broken relationships. How then can we say love lasts, love never fails, when we look around us and our life is littered with failed love? How can that be said? Now, I think the only way it can be said is to enter into what it means by this Christian word agape, or love. And it simply means that our love is not to fail. If another person in their love has failed us, that does not mean necessarily that our love for them has to cease. And I'm talking now about something far different than romantic love or the fluttering of the heart. I'm talking about an attitude of life that forgives, that prays for, that blesses, that hopes for the good. You see, Christian love never ends. If you've had someone fail you in love, I would kind of put before you this question. What do you think? Do you think Christ still loves that person who has failed you? Do you think that Christ would still draw this person to Himself? Do you feel that Christ would have yet a place in his family for this individual? How would Jesus demonstrate his love? That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. God's love never fails us. It is in the nature of God to keep loving. It would not be according to his nature if he ceased to love. God is love. And therefore, when the Scripture comes to us, and one of the things the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, wants to do for us is make us into the quality and character of godliness, is that we model in our own life this aspect of loving. If God loves, I must continue to love with his help. I came across a little story this week from China Days. In 1951, all the Christian inland missionaries had come out of China with the Mao Revolution. Christian inland mission had a great work in China. And 24 of the leaders of CIM were meeting in Manila, Philippines in 1951 to try to decide what to do next with all the missionaries, whether to send them home or to go to some new field. And they were locked in some long discussions that were proving very unfruitful. They had invited a guest to participate with them one day, and the guest came. She was the surviving daughter of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. She sat at the table as these godly leaders talked about what they should do, and there was a tremendous feeling of frustration in the room and uncertainness. She interrupted the meeting with seemingly an inane question. She said to them, "Gentlemen, how do you spell love?" And there was an embarrassed kind of silence at such an off-the-wall kind of question. And finally, one of the men cleared his throat and said, "Well, I suppose you spell it L-O-V-E. And she said, "No," she said, "I'm afraid love is spelled S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E, sacrifice." And it was as though the Spirit of God used that word to suddenly bring into that conference a whole new commitment to Jesus Christ and to his work in Southeast Asia, which then generated a tremendous flow of missionaries to the Southeast Asian nations. But it came out of this understanding that love is sacrifice, it's commitment, it goes on, it pays a price. Christian love, therefore, is not romantic love. It does not depend upon attraction. It does not depend upon reciprocation. It does not depend upon feeling. It is rooted in the character of God, forgiving and doing good. This love never fails. This doesn't mean it always succeeds, but it means it never comes to an end. It does not fall. It does not diminish. It does not perish. Love never falls down on the job. Eloquently stated of Jesus in John 13:1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And for those of you who come today wondering if God can love you in spite of all the failures in your life and the sins in your life, this text has such power and such meaning. His love never gives up. His love never fails. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. "Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away," says the Song of Solomon, I think referring to God's love, certainly for us, as well as to the love we need to have one for another. So there's this first comparison, the permanence of love compared to spiritual gifts. The second comparison is the permanence of love compared to spiritual immaturity. "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child." Now there is a difference to being childlike and being childish. The Bible tells us we are to be childlike, and that is to have a simple dependency upon God. But the Scripture tells us not to be childish. To be childish, it seems to me, involves two things fundamentally. A child is self-oriented, self-centered, and a child is undisciplined. And maybe through no fault of its own, but that's just the way children are. Have you ever yet known a baby that after the baby had wakened you up in the middle of the night for a need for a bottle or for a diaper to be changed, when you were done said, "Oh, thank you. You've done such an altruistic thing in getting up in the middle of the night. I'm so sorry that I interrupted your sleep. But Mommy or Daddy, I just want to reach out and hug you and say to you, thanks so much for getting up and changing my diaper or giving me a baby bottle, you know." All the baby can do is say, "Wah!" and get you up. Because it's got to be fed, it's got to be changed, it's got to be held, something's got to happen. And then little kids are like that too. Have you ever watched little kids playing games with one another? I saw it the other day. I won't tell which kids I saw, but man, two little kids were playing, and this one little kid didn't like what the other kid had, and so he just came up, bopped him on the head, and took his toy, you know. He says, "That's mine, I'm going to play with that." Self-centered and undisciplined. child needs to be disciplined in order to grow up, but childishness is to be undisciplined. It's always my luck, it seems, to sit somewhere on an airplane that is next to an undisciplined child. I always hear these great stories about people leading people to the Lord on airplanes. I'm always sitting somewhere with a kid that is totally out of control. And I should know by now to take James Dobson's book with me, Dare to Discipline, so I can give that as a gift. You know, but this last trip from Africa, I had a sitting next to a child that ran the aisle the whole time and just was incredible. I so badly wanted to talk about the Board of Education being applied to the seat of knowledge, but I didn't get into that at all. Now, this is the problem with the Corinthian believers is that they were self-centered and undisciplined. They were coming to a service saying, what's in it for me? How am I going to get satisfied? What am I going to get out of this? And they were undisciplined in all aspects of their life, including the administration of spiritual gifts. And Paul says that a mark of growing up and a mark of maturity and a mark of loving is that we become others-centered rather than self-centered, and we become disciplined, and love helps us discipline, so we're not just going after our own thing. As a 12-year-old, I can remember my first Sunday school class. I was teaching 4- and 5-year-olds, and you know what was the most important to me? The most important thing to me was to have the biggest Sunday school class in the church. That was what was important. Because I was childish, self-centered. When I'm an adult, my concern is not having the biggest Sunday school, but how can these children be followed up? What about their faith in Christ? Can they be nurtured? How can we best reach their parents and their family? How can we help this whole family grow up in Jesus Christ? Immaturity says, what have you done for me lately? And maturity says, how can I help you? What do you need that I can supply? So Paul says, spiritual immaturity is meant to pass away in the Christian life and be replaced by the maturity of love, which ceases to be self-centered and undisciplined. And then the third comparison that he makes is he compares the permanence of love with present knowledge. Verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection, or now we see through a glass darkly, or now we see through a mirror dimly. The modern mirror, as we know it, did not emerge till the 13th century. When you get up in the morning now, you can look at the mirror. Maybe it would be a better idea if it had never been invented. When I look at that thing, I say, go away. Mirror, mirror on the wall, how I wish you'd take a fall, you know. But so nice, for 700 years now, the Western world has had the mirror to look into. But in biblical days, the Corinthians, all they had was their mirrors were made out of polished metal, and therefore you never got the clear reflection. And that's the word Paul uses here. Now we see through a mirror dimly, or now we see but a poor reflection. What Paul is saying is this is what our current knowledge of God is like. Now remember, he's an apostle, and if anybody knows about God, he knows everything there is really needed to know. And Paul does not say his knowledge about God is inadequate, because we have an adequate knowledge of God to lead us to salvation and to give us eternal life. He's not saying that knowledge is inadequate. He simply says, take all of what we know about God and compare it to all that we will know when we are in His presence eternally, and you will find that today's knowledge is inadequate by comparison. It is not complete, I should say. Not complete by comparison. We're only now seeing but a poor reflection, because there will come a day when we will see perfectly, even as we are now seen. And anyone knows that you don't have need for candles when you possess the brightness of the sun. And it is love that will lead us into that day. One day we will know, even as we are known. And since our knowledge, therefore, is incomplete, Paul is telling us we should be humble and love should be our present goal. The fourth comparison that Paul makes in this passage is he compares love to other eternalities, faith and hope. He has compared and contrasted love with spiritual gifts, with spiritual immaturity, with present knowledge, and now this matter of faith and hope. And I suggest these are eternalities because faith and hope do not pass away. Some people read this text and mistakenly assume that faith and hope, like the spiritual gifts, will also cease. But Paul says, now these three remain, or these three abide. Faith is a part of eternity. Hope is a part of eternity. Love is a part of eternity. But love is greater than the others. Why? Because faith and hope are but attributes or aspects of love. Love believes all things. Therefore, faith, since it is belief, is an attribute of love. Love hopes all things. Therefore, hope is an attribute of love. The scriptures do not tell us God is faith or God is hope, but God is love. Love is going to abide. Faith is going to abide. Hope is going to abide because God doesn't want us as robots in heaven, but as redeemed people who have a continual dependency upon Him and an ever-increasing expectation of the good, which is the whole idea associated with faith and with hope. But even above faith and hope, as great as they are, greater still is love. Love abides. Love never fails. I wanted to anchor this message in a little story that I ran across in a book by Colleen Townsend Evans called Love is an Everyday Thing. Colleen Townsend Evans is the wife of Louis Evans Jr., who is pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. She served most recently as the co-chairperson of the Billy Graham Greater Washington, D.C. Crusade. She tells a true story in this book that when I read it was personally disturbing. It was disturbing because there were many points in the story where I probably would have given the person involved different advice. But it is a story that sets down in a way that perhaps no contemporary story that I have found sets out the way of Christian love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. This story may be a little difficult for some of you to listen to, especially those of you who've come to this service with fresh wounds in your life. But I believe that God can use it as an opening in your heart for some possibilities that perhaps you may not have seen. So if you can bear it, let me share this story with you. Love for today and always. Several years ago, I read a story by newspaper columnist and author Bob Considine in Guidepost Magazine, which I found hard to believe, Colleen Evans writes. Had it simply been the story of a woman's love for her husband, I couldn't accept it. But it was an example of God's love in action. The story begins early in 1950 in the Taylor's small apartment in Waltham, Massachusetts. Edith Taylor was sure that she was the luckiest woman on the block. She and Carl had been married 23 years, and her heart still skipped a beat when he walked into the room. As for Carl, he gave every appearance of a man who was in love with his wife. He was attentive, devoted, thoughtful. Whenever he was away on a business trip, which was the only time they were apart, he sent cards, letters, even small gifts from every place he visited. In February 1950, Carl accepted a government assignment to work in Okinawa for a few months. It was a long time to be away, and this time no little gifts arrived, but Edith understood. Carl must have been very busy. As the months dragged on, it seemed to Edith that the assignment was taking longer than expected. Each time she expected him home, he'd write that he must stay another 3 weeks, another month, just 2 months longer. Carl's letters were coming less and less often. No gifts, she understood, but a few pennies for a postage stamp. Then after weeks of silence came a letter. Dear Edith, I wish there were a kinder way to tell you that we are no longer married. Carl had obtained a Mexican divorce by mail. There was another woman, a Japanese girl named Aiko, a maid assigned to Carl's quarters in Okinawa. She was 19. Edith was 48. Considine continues, now if I were making up this story, Edith would fight that quick paper divorce. She would hate her husband and the woman, but I am describing here simply what did happen. Edith Taylor did not hate Carl. Perhaps she had loved him so long she was unable to stop loving him. Or perhaps the love of God was part of that love. Edith could picture Carl's situation so clearly. A penniless girl, a lonely man who Edith had to admit sometimes drank too much. Yes, she understood how it happened. The only thing Edith could not believe was that he had stopped loving her. That he loved Aiko, too, she made herself accept. But the difference in their ages and their backgrounds, this couldn't be the kind of love she and Carl had known. Someday they would both discover this. Someday, somehow, Carl would come home. Edith began to build her love around this expectation. I would have at this point told her as her pastor, Edith, get on with life. What's over is over. The past can't be undone. You can't unscramble an egg. Go on. That'd be your advice to her. I think that'd be my advice. Now you're living in a fantasy world and you're going to retreat into this fantasy world from which there is no reality. But this is a real story. She wrote to Carl asking him to keep in touch about the everyday things in his life, and their unusual correspondence began. Carl wrote one day that he and Aiko were expecting a baby. Marie was born in 1951, then in 1953, Helen. Edith sent gifts to the little girls. She still wrote to Carl, and he wrote back the comfortable, detailed letters of two people who knew each other very well. Helen had a tooth. Aiko's English was improving. Carl had lost weight. Edith's life was now lived on Okinawa. She merely went through the motions of existence in Waltham. Her mind was always on Carl. Someday he'll come back. I would have told her, Edith, come on now. You've got to get back to life. And then the terrible letter. Carl was dying of lung cancer. Carl's last letters were filled with fear, not for himself but for Aiko, and especially for his two little girls. He had been saving to send them to school in America, but his hospital bills were taking everything. What would become of them? Then Edith knew that her last gift to Carl could be peace of mind for these final weeks. She wrote him that if Aiko were willing, she would take Marie and Helen and bring them up in Waltham. For many months after Carl's death, Aiko would not let the children go. They were all she had ever known. Yet, what could she offer them except a life like hers had been? In November 1956, she sent them to her dear Aunt Edith. Edith was 54 years old by then, and it was hard being a mother to a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, but she found it was worth the effort. Fear left the little girl's eyes. Their faces grew plump. And for the first time in 6 years, Edith was hurrying home from work. Cooking was fun again. Edith hired a woman to care for the girls while she worked, but being both mother and wage earner left her thin and tired, and in a few months she became ill. She was in the hospital 2 weeks with pneumonia. There in the hospital bed, she faced the fact that she would be old before the girls were grown. She thought she had done everything that love for Carl asked of her, but now she knew there was one thing more. She must bring the girl's real mother here too. She had made the decision, but doing it was something else. Aiko was still a Japanese citizen, and that immigration quota had a waiting list many years long. Edith Taylor wrote to Bob Considine, who then described her story in his newspaper column. Through Edith's love, letters, prayers, and the petitions of others who were moved by her story, Congress passed a special bill, and Aiko Taylor came to the United States in 1957. As Considine concludes his story, quote, as the plane arrived, Edith had a moment of fear. What if she would hate this woman who had taken Carl away from her? The last person off the plane was a girl so thin and small, Edith thought at first it was a child. She did not come down the stairs. She only stood there clutching the railing, and Edith knew that if she had been afraid herself, Aiko was near panic. She called Aiko's name. And the girl rushed down the steps and into Edith's arms. In that brief moment as they held each other, Edith had an extraordinary thought. Help me to love this girl as if she were part of Carl come home. I prayed for him to come back. Now he has, in his two little daughters and in this gentle girl that he loved. Help me, God, to know that. Colleen Evans concludes, Edith's prayer was answered. Several years after the story appeared in guideposts, Aiko, Helen, and Marie were making a good life for themselves, living with Edith in Waltham. The girls were leaders in their school, and Edith wrote that, though God has taken one life I love dearly, he has given me three others to love. I am so thankful. As I said, I would find this story hard to believe if I looked at it from the standpoint of human love. No woman could possibly endure so much suffering and not be bitter. And I might add, I'm sure there were many a sleepless night and many a moment when she pounded a pillow in rage and wept herself to sleep. But Edith Taylor was so filled with God's love that she was able to give when she thought she had nothing left. And by giving, she received not only a living memory of her husband, but the children she'd always wanted to have and couldn't. There are those who think of love as a frilly, sentimental, delicate feeling that is easily crushed or destroyed. While this may be true of human love under certain conditions, it is not descriptive of God's agape love. His love is strong, tough, gutsy, and Paul tells us, knows no limit to its endurance. God's love can take it. It isn't cloistered or passive in the face of pain. It gets out into the world and in the streets, and it does things for others. Why is this story such a model for Christian love? Because it tells us what God did for us at Calvary. It was not easy for Him to love us. We had betrayed Him. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But has God's love ever quit for a moment? Had God wanted to win us with power, He could have done that. He could have done an act simply of power, and that would have been all. But God wanted us to respond with our own will to Him, and so He came with love and let Himself be crucified for us, showing us that that love lasts. It always stays on the job. Edith could have gone on with her life, as perhaps I would have suggested to her, and had she not loved in the way she did, two innocent little girls would have never had the opportunity in life that was given to them. She could have lived her life, Edith could, with hate and anger, or she could have lived it as she did, with reconciliation and peace. And because she lived it that way, God gave her a gentle and good harvest. Because if we sow seeds of anger, we will reap a fruit of hatred. If we sow the seeds of love, we will reap the harvest of love. George MacLeod, the South African writer, says, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm rediscovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves." See, the crucifixion looks so pretty in the church. And George MacLeod is saying, I'm not carrying the idea that love is pretty and easy and aesthetic. Christ was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, on a crossroad so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, or shall we say in English, in Bantu, and in Afrikaans, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut, the thieves curse, and the soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where Christians should be, and what Christians should be about. That's love. Not where it's easy, but on the garbage heaps of relationships where love is crucified. And we say, with God's help, love will last. Love will keep at its job. And if I am not loved, that does not mean that I have to cease being a person who loves. Because God's Spirit dwells in me, and He who is love chooses to love through me. Father, we come to you today at the close of this service, recognizing immediately that there will be friends here today who are going through great moments of tearing and wrenching in their own life, and the word they would perhaps choose least to want to hear today is a word that tells them not to be angry, but to reconcile that anger somehow in the mercy and the ocean of your forgiving heart. To choose not to be a vengeful person, but to choose instead to go the second mile, to give the cloak as well as the inner coat, to turn the other cheek, to pray, to bless, and to do good. It's hard, Lord, to do that. But you give us a gentle strength. A frail woman like Edith, you gave a gentle strength to love. And a whole family was changed. And the ravages and curses of the decisions and the fruit that sin brings, that was all repealed. Forgive us, Lord, where we have simply sought to be loved, when our real need all along is ourselves to love, to grow up, and to be mature. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us never fails. And thank you that whatever you call us to do, you give us the strength. Forgive us of our own unloveliness. I pray, Lord, that for all here today who have difficult people to love and difficult situations to face, that your love would melt all the hardness in our heart, and that the choices we make will not be for self alone, but the choices that will honor and glorify you and truly be redemptive for another person. And then, Lord, for anyone who has come today who has wondered if you love them, maybe their life is so scrambled and messed up, and so many bad choices and sins have been committed, that they've come here today in real doubt as to whether or not you have a place for them in your family. Thank you, Lord. Your love always stays on the job. Your love never fails. And all you want us to do is respond to that love and give our lives to you unreservedly and begin to love back and to love others. Redeem our life, Lord, by your love. Thank you for the cross, which tells us you will go to any length to love us. All of our ugliness and all the insults we throw at you and all the carelessness and the apathy we demonstrate toward you, you keep answering with your cross, saying through our apathy, saying through our undiscipline, saying through our carelessness, saying through our cursing, I love you. I will always love you. Thank you, Lord, for that love. We're never worthy of it, but we want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.